But there's nothing funny about identity theft. Can we all agree, right? True identity theft is a scary, scary thing. If you've ever been the victim of identity theft, it's nothing like this movie. It's not funny at all. It's a serious problem in the world in which we live. Statistically speaking, there's a new victim of identity theft every 2 seconds. That's crazy. It's the number one consumer complaint in the world, identity theft. Has anyone ever experienced identity theft? A few have. My goodness, I just cannot imagine what that must feel like to know that someone else has stolen and is using your identity for their own personal gain. My wife and I have experienced some debit card fraud, which is awful. I can't imagine this full-blown identity theft where someone else has your social security number and is using your credit. When we experienced that debit card fraud, we experienced debit card fraud with two banks. One of those banks made it right immediately, and I still bank with them. The other one, not so much, and I will never bank with them again. I won't say the name of the bank. Some of you may work there. I don't know. But it's an awful experience to have your identity, your credit, your debit card number stolen. Now, I'm fortunate not to be a victim of that full-blown identity theft, but I can only imagine the helpless feeling. It seems like a modern-day problem, identity theft, but in reality, identity theft has been going on since the beginning of time, really since Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent spoke to Eve in the Garden of Eden, and she believed the lie that he told as though it were true, and she ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and then she gave some to Adam, and he ate as well. They believed the lie. And since that time, we have suffered the fate that Adam and Eve got us into because of this identity theft. Each of us has suffered their fate ever since, and identity theft is a huge problem. The same thief who spoke and deceived Adam and Eve wants to keep you and me from finding the life that God intends for us to live, from finding a life of forgiveness and freedom and fulfillment. This life that the enemy wants to do everything he can to keep us from finding is really only truly experienced when we know and believe what God the Father says about us. You may have heard me tell this story before, and you'll probably hear me tell this story again because it's had such an impact on my life. But there was a first century rabbi who had finished his teaching for the day and was walking home in the dark. Now, in the first century, dark meant like dark. And he was lost in thought, and he missed the turn to go to his house. And as he walked, he came upon a Roman encampment. And out of the darkness, a voice said to him, "Who are you, and what are you doing here?" And the rabbi knew that the mark of a good student is not in the answers that he gives, but in the questions that he asks. So in good rabbinical fashion, the rabbi responded to the question with a question, and he asked, "How much do you get paid?" And the voice in the darkness said, "2 denarii a day." And the rabbi said, "I'll double your wage if you'll stand outside my house and ask me that same question every day." See, the rabbi took the question of identification, essentially, who goes there, and turned it into a question of identity. Who are you, and what are you doing here? I've been asked this question many times over the course of my life. Who are you? As an adult, admittedly, I have had a tendency to associate who I am with what I do. Maybe you've thought of yourself the same way. I'm a pastor, or I'm a salesman, or I'm a teacher. Maybe you've thought of yourself as a mom and a wife, or maybe you're a small business owner, or you fill in the blank. I have hung my identity on my occupation for a long time, and I would be lying if I said that it was easy to separate the two. Maybe your identity is not wrapped up in what you do, but in what you used to do. Maybe if the question is asked to you, who are you? Your immediate answer is, well, I used to be a great athlete. I used to be successful. I used to be a musician. Maybe your identity is like that of Uncle Rico. Back in 82, I could throw a pigskin a quarter mile. And only those who've ever seen Napoleon Dynamite got that joke. Thank you for giggling along with me. Or maybe there's something different entirely, something unique to you where you derive your identity. Maybe it's a character trait, a habit, an addiction, an experience, a wound of some sort on your heart that has convinced you that you are who that thing makes you to be. And when my identity is wrapped up in what I do or what I've done or some other wound on my heart, rather than in who I really am, who I am in Christ, I feel less than. Can you picture the mathematical symbol for less than? When my identity is based on the things that I do or have done or the wound on my heart, it makes me feel like I am less than. Do you ever feel less than? This feeling of less than is nothing more than the voice of a very real enemy who wants nothing more than for you and for me to believe that I am less than I should be, that I am less than the expectations, that I am less than my potential, that I am less than worthy of anything good, let alone anything great. And this enemy is working day in and day out to rob me of my true identity, to rob me of what God the Father says is true about me, to rob me of who God the Father says I am. And the enemy, Satan, is that identity thief. All of us have likely experienced this voice in our head that suggests to us that something in our life is missing, that we are less than. Even if you have grown up in church like I did, you might still hear that voice nagging, that something is missing, telling you that you're not good enough, that you haven't done enough, that your best just isn't going to cut it. Or on the other end of the spectrum, that you've done too much, that you're too far gone. And in the midst of this thing that we do called religion, in the midst of this thing that we do called life, something still seems to be missing. And we think, if we could just stop feeling less than, then we could be content with who we are. If we could just stop feeling less than, then we could make a difference in the lives of others. If we could just stop feeling less than, then Jesus would be pleased with us, and we might finally know what it means to have peace with God. In the message series leading up to today, Pastor Clay and then Jody have said that we're created for something more than what we are experiencing. And deep inside of us, most of us realize this. So far in this series, we've talked about things like the difference in living forgiven and living free. And we've talked about the larger story that we find ourselves in. We've talked about the hearts of men and the hearts of women and the core desires that each have. Today, we want to talk about your story, how you answer the question of identity. Who are you? You'll hear us say this over and over at Next Level because it's true. When we talk about your story is safe here. If you don't remember anything else I say today, when you walk out those doors, I want you to remember this. It's in the top of your notes. A lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true. A lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true. This morning, we're going to read a passage of scripture that may be familiar to a lot of us. You may know it as the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. The story of the lost son is actually the third in a series of three stories or parables that Jesus told to make a point. He uses three stories for a purpose because the Jewish law said that on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. In fact, if you look through the gospel, you'll see often that when Jesus is trying to make a point, he'll use three parables because on the account of two or three witnesses, the matter will be confirmed. We see the same thing here. That law actually comes from Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 15, if you would like to look it up. Jesus confirms this truth by the testimony of two or three witnesses, which are his parables. And the beginning of the chapter, Luke 15, sets these parables up for us. Now, I'm going to read from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and you're not going to see it on the screen, so just listen carefully, okay? It says this: tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. What's going on here in the beginning of Luke chapter 15 is that the religious leaders, we'll call them the religious establishment, hated Jesus for his willingness to associate with known sinners of society. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the religious establishment, they were separatists. They advocated a doctrine of salvation through segregation. As long as we don't associate with the riffraff, as long as we don't associate with all of them, then we'll be good. By the way, their theology was completely messed up. But they hated Jesus for not subscribing to their way of thinking. So when we see that the religious establishment hated Jesus for his behavior, we see that for Jesus to associate with the sinners, to associate with the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the known riffraff, the Pharisees believed that it made them look bad for him to identify himself as a teacher. So in response to their disapproval, Jesus tells three parables because on the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So we get the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, followed by the parable of the lost coin, followed by the parable of the lost son, which picks up in Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. And it says this: to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate now before you die." So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. I've heard people teach pretty much all my life that this was the son's way of telling the father, "I wish you were dead. I want my money." But in my own research, I'm having trouble finding that to be true. In fact, what I have found is that while it was an unusual request for the son to ask for his inheritance while the father was still alive, it wasn't altogether unheard of in the ancient world. Normally, sons would wait for their father to die before receiving the inheritance, but there was a provision in Jewish law for a son to request the gift of his inheritance during the father's lifetime. Was it common? I don't really know. Was it his way of saying, "I wish you were dead"? I really don't think so. I think the more likely is that this son had a sense of adventure that he wanted to live out. And he asked his father to finance that adventure by giving him his inheritance while the father was still alive. See, the law also had certain instructions regarding inheritance. Deuteronomy 21 required that the elder son receive twice as much as the rest of the sons. And since there were two sons in this story, the younger son would have received one third of the total inheritance, the total property of his father. So we pick up in verse 13. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land. And there he wasted all his money in wild living. I don't know how long it took for him to waste all of his money in wild living. All we know is that this inheritance that he received was gone. Verse 14, about the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. Through this illustration, Jesus is making it very clear that this son, who was and is the son of a wealthy landowner, In the upper echelon of society, by his own choices and actions, has descended to the lowest level of society, the lowest status. And in the rabbinic laws that governed employment, for someone to be a swine herder was the same as to be cursed. The son's work brought him into daily contact with animals that the Old Testament had declared to be unclean, which meant that under Jewish law, he wouldn't even be permitted to observe the Sabbath day. Can you imagine that because of his work, he would not even be allowed to go to church because he was unclean? So essentially, by his actions and now by his employment, for all practical purposes, he had renounced his Judaism because he could no longer observe the Sabbath. His life was at the lowest point a Jewish man could reach. This was rock bottom. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have food enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you.'" Jesus was aware that there are people who are lost, not only in terms of the kingdom of God, but in personal terms. There are people who don't even know who they are. A person can get so caught up in what's going on, so caught up in their circumstances that he doesn't even know who he is anymore. And I stand before you as a grown man to confess, I've been there. I bet there are some in this room who have been there. So caught up in the circumstances of what's going on in your life that you don't even know who you are anymore. We see that the son comes to his senses, and we hear him confess, and we hear him repent, and that's good. But he continues, and the next leap that he takes is not good. and not healthy. Listen to what he says to himself, verse 19. And I am no longer worthy of being called your son. You know what he was saying? He was saying, I'm less than. I'm no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. Somehow, the son of the father reaches the conclusion that he is no longer worthy to be a son. He is less than. And he believes this lie that his identity has changed. That, friends, is very clever work of an accomplished identity thief, one who is present in this young man's story and present in your story and mine. At this moment in the story, the enemy is right there to deceive the son, just as he deceived Eve in the garden. He whispers something like, wait a minute. This is not just about what you've done. Your identity has changed. You are less than. Your father no longer sees you the same way. It doesn't matter what you want anymore. It doesn't matter what you desire. The dreams of your life are insignificant because this part of your story will define you for the rest of your life. You are no longer worthy to be called a son. You blew it. What happens when a lie is believed as truth? It will affect you as if it were true. A lie believed as truth will affect you as if it were true. See, the lost son believed the lie of the enemy that he was less than. He believed the lie of the enemy that his identity had changed. But the truth is, and don't miss this, it's so important, that your identity in Christ never changes. You are still God's son. You are still a daughter of the King. And it's not even just that you are still a son or still a daughter. You are, period. Nothing can separate you from the love of Jesus, Romans 8:38. Your status as beloved sons and beloved daughters of the Father does not change because of your behavior. Now, I have to confess, for some reason, when I stand on this stage in front of people and the internet, I confess and air all of my dirty laundry, that I have a very hard time believing this to be true. Because for so long, I have struggled with the reality of grace. I've operated under this religious pattern that as long as I do everything on the approved list and I don't do anything on the not approved list, that I have right standing with God. And if by some chance I cross the line and do something on the not approved list, then my position changes for the worse until I can confess and be forgiven. And the whole cycle starts over again. And listen to me, it's wrong. It's wrong. That mindset, that heart set is wrong. That is not how the love of God works for me, or for you, or for anyone else on the planet. See, your identity in Christ is not defined by what you have done. Your identity in Christ is defined by what Jesus has already done on the cross, and your willingness to trust in Him alone, to receive His undeserved favor toward you, and living in the relationship with Him that He intended for you from before there was time. Verse 20 goes on. So he returned home to his father. And while he was a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Look, this is another message for another day, but how incredible is it that this father, who didn't even know that his son was on his way home, was looking and saw his son while he was still a long way off. And he took off to run to welcome that son home. Another message for another day, but what an incredible picture of the love of God for you and for me. Verse 21, his son said to him the things that he had said to himself, "Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son." But the father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and now has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found." So the party began. The father called for a robe and a ring and sandals. The robe was to designate his position in the family. The ring was to designate the robe was to designate his royalty. The ring was to designate his position in the family. The sandals were to designate his privilege. But these were not gifts of forgiveness. These were gifts of restoration. The father refutes and directly addresses what his son has just said when he said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." It simply is not true. It's a beautiful image of God's heart for every single one of us. And it's a beautiful illustration of why God sent his son, Jesus, so that we could be restored. Everything that God created, you may remember, was shattered in the garden. The relationships that God had put into place were shattered when sin entered the world. But Jesus is the perfect sacrifice who died the death that we deserve because of our sin. And that death would bring restoration to all who believe. There's hope in talking about restoration. See, this son, this lost son who runs wild, never loses his status as a beloved son of the Father. He may have lost his way, and yes, he may need forgiveness, but he also needs to be restored. And that's your story too. Jesus told this parable and the other two like it, the lost sheep and the lost coin, to illustrate the point to the Pharisees. And the point is essentially what we see in Luke 19, that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost. And I don't know about you, but I'm so glad he did. Listen to what Galatians 2, 20 and 21 says about you who are in Christ. "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." But it doesn't stop there. "I do not treat the grace of God as meaningless. For if keeping the law could make us right with God, then there was no need for Christ to die." Listen, if you have trusted in him alone for peace with God and have committed to a relationship with him by grace through faith, the old self is gone. And now Christ lives in you. As we wrap up today, I want us to look at four statements based on scripture that will help us answer this question of identity. Who are you? These four questions are listed on the handout that you received on your way in. And I'll say this again, but I want to challenge you even before we fill in those blanks to take this with you this week, to use these four statements as a prayer guide as you prepare to leave the house this week, as you prepare to be accosted by the identity thief, the enemy himself. To remind yourself that these are things that God the Father says are true of you if you are in Christ. First is, I am forgiven of my sin because Jesus died for me. I'm not going to go deep into it, but if you have a pen or a pencil, I want you to take it and just write a line through the word for. And above it, I want you to write instead. I'm forgiven of my sin because Jesus died instead of me. See, he died the death that you deserve because your sin earns death. That's what Romans 6:23 tells us. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He didn't just die for you. He did die for you, but he died instead of you. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scripture said. Who are you? I am forgiven of my sin because Jesus died instead of me. Second, I am free from the power of sin because I died with Jesus. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, we are healed. Listen, this doesn't mean that you're going to be a perfect person and never sin anymore. It means that your sin has already been nailed to the cross of Calvary. The blood of Jesus has already paid the penalty for your sin. Your proper response to that is to submit to his authority in your life, believing in him as the only way to the Father. John 8:36 says, if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Who are you? I'm forgiven. I'm free. And now look, I am fulfilled in this life because Jesus lives in me. Philippians 1:20, for to me, living means living for Christ, and dying is even better. Why? Because if I am in Christ, when I take my last breath here, I take my first breath in the presence of Jesus. And every day between now and then, for me to live is Christ. Living for him, I am fulfilled. I know my destiny. Who are you? I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm fulfilled. And by faith, I will allow Jesus to live through me. 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thank God, he has made us his captives and continues to lead us along Christ's triumphal procession. Now he uses us to spread the knowledge of Christ everywhere like a sweet perfume. Can you picture your life in your cubicle and those around you? Can you picture your life in your neighborhood, in your community, in the garage, wherever it is you find yourself? Are you a sweet perfume to those around you that demonstrates the love of Jesus through your attitude and your actions and the way you treat others? Because listen, who are you? By faith, you can allow Jesus to live through you. Listen, don't be a victim of identity theft. When the enemy tries to get you to believe his lies, you tell him the truth. I'm not who you say I am. I am not less than. I'm forgiven. I'm free. I'm fulfilled. And by faith, Jesus lives through me. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. Listen, friends, may we walk in the confidence of the Holy Spirit, knowing that who we are in Christ are no longer slaves to fear, but we are children of the Father. I'm a child of God. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the stories of Jesus that illustrate incredible points to us that say it's not because of what you've done or what you do or how you've been treated that determines who you are, but your relationship with God, your relationship with me, that says you are worthy. You are loved. You are forgiven and free and fulfilled. And by faith, Jesus lives in you. So, Father, I pray that as we exit this place today, as we trudge out into the world around us, as we sit in our places of business, as we sit in our homes, as we sit with our thoughts, would you guard us from the lies of the enemy that when believed as true affect us as though they are true. Help us to recognize the lies and defeat those lies with the truth, not of who the enemy would say we are, but who your word says we are, children of God. I pray that in Jesus' name, amen.